I'm going to go ahead and pray too. I know Jeff prayed for us and some of us in our church who've had needs. I just want to ask the Lord here for a time that God would really bless our Sunday morning, whether you're watching it at home or for those of you who are here. And then there will be plenty of you who are out camping right now who aren't watching this because you don't have it, but you will watch it. So when you watch it, I speak to you also. Lord, thank you, and we come to you now, and just thank you for the opportunity this morning and to gather in different ways, but to gather, because we gather around you. We don't gather around church. We don't gather around persons. We gather around our Lord Jesus Christ to worship and celebrate you, to remember what you have done for us, to hear from you through your word. I ask, Lord, that you'd speak to our hearts this morning, and Lord, that you'd open up our minds to what you would have to say, that you might transform us within our hearts. Lord, our desire is to serve you and love you through these times, to be your faithful witnesses to this world that seems to be going haywire in so many ways. Our desire is to represent you well, and I ask that you'd help us to learn how to do that. In your name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to start with a couple of pictures. So when Jeff gets to them. Yeah, it's. I got it all set up properly. Yes. So pictures coming. So I got to look at them because I didn't print them off here. So there we go. Okay. So this is the Canaanite god. I learned it, and you probably learned it as Baal. Now, it's probably a better pronunciation of it as Baal, his name's going to come a lot in this passage, and I'm probably going to go back and forth because I just can't keep him straight in my mind. So just forgive me if I'm not using the best pronunciation all of the time. But what he was he was the storm god or the god of thunder, the Canaanite. Basically, God in charge of the weather. And so the Canaanites would worship him and make sacrifices and offerings to him in order that he might provide rain so that their crops might grow. And when there was an abundance of rain, it was a sign to the people that Baal was present and with them. However, when a drought would come in, it was a sign that he was absent from them. Now, there would be a couple of reasons he'd be absent. One would be is that they didn't make enough sacrifices. So the first thing they would do is they'd go into a time without rain, a time of drought, they would begin offering more and more sacrifices to this god, but sometimes that didn't work. So there was another god. And if we go to the next slide, Jeff, this is the god Mot. Now, Mot, and this probably isn't what he really looked like, but Mot was the god of death and the underworld. And he's often depicted as this god with these great big jaws who comes up out of the earth to swallow people and bring them down to death in the underworld. Every now and then, Mot would summon Baal to come to him. And Baal would be required to go. And when he would go, he would be held captive by Mot. And in those times, there would be long droughts. And then eventually, Baal would be revived or resurrected. And he would leave the underworld and he would come back and the rains would come. So that's the Canaanite narrative. Now that's important because we are going to be looking at Elijah. And Elijah has some great stories and they relate to the weather. And so it is so important for us as we read these phenomenal stories about Elijah, just to have that in our understanding. Why the stories are happening the way they happen relates so much to what we just looked at. we just talked about. So we're going to go to 1 Kings 16, verse 29. A little background. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Asa was king in Judah, which was the southern. Remember, Israel's divided, northern and southern. It's the southern country, we might say. And he was a good king, and he reigned for a really long time. This is the 38th year. One of the few good kings, but he was a good king. It says, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel's 22 years. Samaria would be the capital of the north. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. What a lovely statement about you. So we have a good king, one of the better ones, in the south. And then in the north, we have this guy who was the worst, at least up until this point. They'll probably get worse as we go along. Now, the next slide, the next verses explain to us why he was so bad. And it says, he not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal and temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. So we see a whole bunch of mistakes going on. He hasn't torn down the high places, Jeroboam's problem, and some others. But then he does what Solomon did. He marries a woman of the enemy, a daughter of a king. And it's interesting, the king's name is Ethbaal, or Baal, however you wish to say it. Sidon, where they are from, was the center of Baal worship. And that is infected, just like it did Solomon. Now this king turns all of northern Israel into worshipers of these idols. Asherah was the goddess, the mother goddess. That's what she was known for. And she was kind of with El, which just simply means the great God. Now, we use El for our God, but in the Canaanite, they use that same word. And they had all these baby gods together. And they would put these poles, which would be carved in images, next to the altars, and it would draw them into worship. And what's this telling? What this is telling us is that Ahab has led Israel, himself and Israel, into breaking of the first two commandments. Many other gods and graven images. They have forsaken God fully. At this point, completely turned away from Yahweh. Onto this stage comes Elijah in chapter 17, verse 1 on the next slide. Now Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. So Elijah comes in, and God, Yahweh, through Elijah, engages in this contest, this conflict with the gods of the Canaanites, with Baal. And he goes after him. Yahweh goes after him on his own ground, in his own game. What he says is, okay, you're the God of weather. Let's see who's the God of weather. I'm going to make it stop raining. And it's not going to start until I say it's allowed to start. The primary purpose, the number one purpose of this story is to demonstrate, as we've been looking at, that there is one God. And it's Yahweh. Now, when we look at the next verse, it says, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have directed the ravens to supply you with food there. The secondary purpose is to show that not only God is God and no one else is, but he is the only one who could truly provide for his people. Baal does not provide. God provides. We see here, God provides in unexpected and very unconventional ways. He could have fed Elijah however he wants, but he chooses ravens. Doesn't tell us why. He just, and I think part of it just wants to show, hey, look, you think you can do this? I can take anything. Birds and have them bring food if I so choose to do it. And it will show that Baal is unable to provide in any way for his people. So the next slide, it says, so he did what the Lord had told him. He went to Kereth Ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. So this is kind of a hyperlink to the children of Israel in the wilderness. Bread and meat out of the sky. It was manna and other things, but it's just kind of the same story here. It takes place in this wilderness land. And then this brook dries up, and so now God needs to provide another way for him. And I think one thing this is teaches now, in the wilderness, when they were out of water, God just had it come out of a rock. Moses was to speak to a rock, and the water just poured out. Well, he could have done that here, but he's going to do it totally differently. And I think what this tells us is that God will not be controlled by our expectations. We want God to work in certain ways in our lives. So he did it this way once. We think, okay, you know, we want God to be very predictable. But God is not predictable. What is he? Something much better than predictable. God is faithful. God is fully faithful and will always be faithful to us, but he will not be predictable. Because I think our tendency is to try and control God and kind of put him in a box and how he must do things. And we'll even use verses like these stories to do that. But what we see with God is he's always doing things in totally different ways. And we see verses and verses that say, I will do something new. Don't call to mind the former things and the things of the past. I want to do something brand new. Totally different, maybe, than what our experience has shown us for however many years we've been following the Lord. The next slide. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food. So God sends Elijah into the heart of the lion's den here. Heart of Baal worship. And he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? What God does, he sends her to right there where Ahab lives in Jezebel, very close by, the heart of Baal worship. And there's where he's going to provide for Elijah, and he's going to do it through a worshiper of Baal. just to show that he is in control. In the next slide, verse 11, it says, as she was going to get it, he called, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. As surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. It almost seems a little bit strange, this story. It's interesting that the woman here, this widow, identifies at least at some level what's going on. She says, as sure as the Lord your God lives. She understands at least at some level that there's a contest going on right now between what I believe and what this guy believes, between my God and this guy's God. She feels like she's on the losing end of things. Verse 13, Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Go home. Do as you have said. But first make me a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and for your son. But this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land. So Elijah gives her the big promise. God's going to provide for you if you do this for me. And it's even much more than that. He's not just telling her what's going to happen, but I think one thing he's doing here is he is inviting her or bringing her, this Canaanite woman, into this conflict as a partner. And that's really significant, because it's so significant that Jesus is going to use this story to open up his ministry on earth. In Luke chapter 4, he tells the story of this Canaanite woman to explain what he is doing here on earth at the very beginning. Allowing a Canaanite, a Gentile, to become part of the people of God and the work of God. And that's why when Jesus told the story, the people wanted to kill him, because they knew what he was saying and they weren't happy with it. They were the people of God. I think in our, bringing this to our world for a minute, I think God has entered into conflict with the gods of our world in a significant way in these days. And I think he's using the events that are taking place right now as a part of that conflict. And who we need as Christians to be able to clearly identify who those gods are in our world. That the conflict is going on. There is a conflict between Yahweh today and the gods of our world, of our neighborhood, of our state, our country, and our world. And then, as we identify them, like Elijah bringing in this woman, the Lord is bringing us in as partners in this conflict, in this contest. And what he wants us to do is faithfully represent him in the midst of this battle as his witnesses in this time. In a time of great turmoil, our responsibility is to be faithful witnesses to all around us, to be salt and light, to be totally other and different. The Bible calls us a new creation. The world is the old creation. We are to live as a whole new thing that's nothing like the old thing. We are a new people, a new race, a new family. And we are to live as if we are totally different and new. The next, let's go to the next verse, 15. She went away and did it as Elijah told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Now, it's a great story of God's provision. One just minor caution on the side is notice that this provision was daily bread provision. It was really subsistence living, the basic of basic needs. And we have to be careful, like, you know, a parallel to this in Jesus' life would be the loaves and the fish. And we just have to be careful not to take these kind of things a little too far. And know that Jesus said, you know, here, pray like this, give us this day our daily bread. And we can get off on that. Verse 17. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" Okay, so he preserves, you know, these people are preserved by this great miracle of provision, and now the son is dead. And the woman's response is typical response of the way they would have understood God to be. Says, "Have you come because of my sin to kill my son?" And there is this attitude of to see God as someone who's just ready there to, well, you make a mistake and boom, he's going to jump all over it. That's her perspective on this. It says here in verse 19, "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. And then verse 20, "Then he cried out to the Lord, 'Lord my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?' Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, 'Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him.' The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived." So what happens here is, in this part of the story, is somebody else enters the scene. And that is slide two of the message. Mot, the god of death, comes into the story. So we have these two of the two most powerful forces in this world, and God completely dismantles their story. These people, the things they have trusted in all of their existence, and God says it's of no value to you. Behind every idol is a narrative. Behind every idol, every false god is a story. In order to understand the false gods, the idols of our day, we need to know those stories, what those narratives are. Quick example. We live in a place and a time where we have been told we have the right to be prosperous. We have been told that we should have more than our parents, and our kids should have more than us, and it should be a never-ending increase of having more. That is a story that we've been told. And along with that story is our government should get out of our way and allow us or set things up so that we can do that. Now, the problem with that story, I mean, there's nothing wrong with us striving to be prosperous. But we all know the problem with that is that it turns stuff and wealth and things into a great idol and God that we worship. The problem is we've got the story wrong. Or let me say this, we're focused on the wrong story. Because that's not the story of God, and that's the story we are to focus our attention on. We need to understand the narratives that create the idols of our world. And then we need to, in our own lives and hearts and church communities, dismantle those. And there's many of them. And they need dismantled. And that's what Elijah, God is doing here with Elijah in this story. Verse 23 says this, Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then a woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." So what we have here is the conversion of this Canaanite, this Gentile woman. And really, this whole story is a hyperlink it's a foreshadow of something much greater, isn't it? It's a foreshadow of the cross, and it's a foreshadow of the resurrection. When Jesus entered into this world, he like Elijah, if you read through the Gospels, we see people talking about, "Oh, are you Elijah?" They were wanting Elijah, the someone with this power, to return. Just like Elijah, and you'll see in Jesus' life so many comparisons, so many parallels as you read through the story of Elijah. But just as Elijah entered Sidon enemy territory to bring about his mission, we might say, when Jesus came to this world, he entered into enemy territory to reclaim it for himself. And we see that because the minute he gets here, he's born, and what happens? The enemy tries to kill him when he's under the age of 2. Herod is sent out to kill all the babies, males, born, and he escapes. And then the next time he pops up on the scene, right after his baptism, what happens? He goes to the wilderness and he's against the enemy of this world. The Bible, the New Testament, is filled with this language of Satan being the god of this world and of these, spiritual powers and forces and dominions. We don't have time to go into the complexity of how all this happened, but and we know that God is the ultimate ruler and creator of this world, but it seems clear from Scripture that at some point he delegated power to these evil forces. If you look at Genesis 1, it talks about the creation of humanity. And he tells them, he says, "Go and be fruitful, fill the earth." And then he says this, "Rule over it." exercise dominion over it. So the original rulers and powers of this world were us. We were created to rule, to be the rulers of this world as partners with God in his image. And then Genesis 3 happens. And there's the garden and the snake and Adam and Eve. And at that point, we lose our rule. And every time after that where he says, go, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, he does not say, and rule over it. Because now there are new rulers. And Jesus has come to take all of that back. I would like to just close with this one verse, and this ties back to the woman's view of God, killing her son with sin because of her sin. It's Colossians 2:13. Famous, it's a verse we're well familiar with. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. That is the God we had. He forgave us all our sins. We don't have to be like the woman. Did you come to remind me of my sins and kill my son? No. He forgave us all our sins. Then it says, having canceled out the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. I think, yes! That's been taken away. That debt that we owe has been taken away. But the next verse is so incredible, and we kind of don't look at it. It says this, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, all of those dark forces that have controlled and dominated people's lives throughout history, when they went to the cross, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, he said if they would have known, he talks about these rulers and powers, if they would have known what was about to happen, they would not have hung Jesus on the cross. Because they thought it was their victory, and it was their end. They were kicked out. Now, it's kind of a now, you know, already and not yet kind of a deal. But because of the cross, these powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And so we can know now that the powers that hold people and these forces that control lives, Christ has won the victory. And our sins have been forgiven. And they cannot be held against us by the enemy at all. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Help us to understand this great battle that we find ourselves in and that we're on your side. And it's not against a president or a president-to-be. It's not against the virus. Lord, it's against these powers, evil forces. And it's all to show there's one God. And it's Yahweh. It's Jesus. And there's no other worthy of our worship and our devotion and our allegiance. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, have a great rest of the weekend, and we can It's beautiful outside for fellowship. And the rest of you on Instagram or wherever, Facebook, YouTube. Have a great weekend.